Everybody needs loyal friends and faithful fellow workers. God said it all the way back in the beginning. We studied it last week and as it related to marriage. But God said it's not good for a person to be alone. If he doesn't have a mate, he needs other friends. God wants us to have friends. People we're fond of and with whom we can share our lives. To whom we can give of ourselves. People who will accept us unconditionally and yet confront us lovingly with our shortcomings. We've got a job to do. We like to have somebody there to help us do it. Not only makes the work lighter, but it's just good to enjoy someone else's company when there's something to be done. Frankly, I hate to work in the yard, but I have to do it. We have a yard, and I have to take care of it. But I find it a great deal easier if my wife is out there with me or one of my sons is there with me, not just to help with the work, but just to be with me. I cringe at the thought of trying to pastor a church like this by myself. That thought just absolutely destroys me, just the thought of it. We need people to work with us. And above all else, we want people who are going to stick with us when the going gets tough. Back in Proverbs 17 and verse 17, Solomon put it like this. He said, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That's going to be our memory verse this week. There were some other cards printed, but that was my fault. I made a change on them, and the word didn't get through. So if you picked up a card with John 3:3 on it today, you can memorize that, but that's not part of the memory bank, all right? Memorize Proverbs 17:17. This week. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A true friend and spiritual brother is one who stands with us even when he knows that it's going to get him in trouble. Even when he knows he's going to get hurt as a result of it. We all need people like that. Pastors need people like that. The Apostle Paul was a man who treasured his friends. His letters expose a heart that was interested in other people and sensitive to their needs. He talks frequently about how he loves people and remembers them and thinks about them and prays for them. He was a faithful friend himself. But reading the book of Acts as well as his epistles reveals his own keen felt need for faithful friends himself. He wanted to have friends. He disliked ministering in isolation. And he knew the value of having other people around him with whom he could interact and test ideas. Others who would share the burden of the work. He knew it would be easier to face the hazards of the spiritual battle that every believer is involved in if he had faithful friends whom he could trust standing beside him. And he longed for them. He had enjoyed just such a friendship with Barnabas through the early years of his ministry. But now it was over. The broken friendship was as much his fault as it was Barnabas's, maybe more so, for all we know. But fault was not really the issue now. The issue was Paul needed another friend. Barnabas had taken John Mark and gone off to the island of Cyprus to minister, and Paul needed another faithful friend and fellow worker to replace him. That's when the Scripture says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 40. Acts 15:40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He chose Silas. Who is this Silas, anyway? Who becomes Paul's new spiritual comrade in arms. What lessons can we learn from his life? Let's meet him this morning and learn from his life and his friendship. He's first of all a man who was prepared for his role. We first meet him at the Jerusalem Council. You know what that was, I presume. Paul and Barnabas were ministering in the city of Antioch. Let's just put a map up here today because we're going to follow Paul on some of his missionary journeys. If you don't like geography, just close your eyes, all right? Don't stop listening, but don't worry about it. I mean, I don't want to get anybody upset with me this morning, but they were ministering in the city of Antioch, and the question of legalism invaded the church. Is a person saved and sanctified by works or by God's grace? So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and the elders on this issue, so they could find a decision and get it settled once and for all. And this conference proved to be a triumph for the gospel of God's grace. And Gentile believers were declared to be free from bondage to the Mosaic law. And a letter was written to that effect to inform them of the decision of the council. A letter that was to be sent back up to Antioch and to other churches that were asking these same questions. That's when we read in verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, along with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose two, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now the purpose for sending those two men was to quiet any opposition from the legalists at Antioch. I mean, if Paul and Barnabas, who were both Hellenistic Jews, that is, they spoke Greek and had been raised in the Greek, speaking in Greek culture, if they just reported that back, those Judaizers up in Antioch would say, hey, that's your story. You know, maybe you wrote this letter. But when two Jewish Christians from in and around Jerusalem accompanied them and confirmed the outcome of the conference, nobody could dispute it. And if there were any questions about the decision, they could explain it without being accused of bias. In fact, that's exactly what the letter says they're going to do. The contents of the letter begin in verse 23 down through verse 29. Look at verse 27. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report of the same things by word of mouth. If you have any questions, ask them. They'll tell you exactly what we decided, which is here in this letter, but may need amplification. That was a wise thing to do. It was a smart move, just to ward off the questions and the problems that might arise. But in that little note in verse 22 that introduces us to Silas for the first time in Scripture, we learn something about him. He was a leading man among the brethren. See it? A leading man. That Greek word translated leading is used in the book of Hebrews to refer to leaders in the local church. The elders, in fact. Silas was evidently one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem, the largest and most influential church in early Christendom. That's a very prestigious position to have. How did he get it? Some feel that he probably had walked with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. I mean, this is the very beginning of the church, its earliest years, so he probably had some direct encounter with Christ himself. In fact, some Bible expositors believe that he actually was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out to minister. Not one of the 12, but one of the 70. In other words, he was in the larger circle of followers of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And after the Lord ascended back into heaven, Silas went on in him, got to know him better, studied his word, became an effective witness for Jesus Christ, grew spiritually, demonstrated a faithfulness to the work of the Lord. And now he's looked upon as one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, an elder in that church. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and elders, the scripture says. Silas was one of those elders with whom they conferred. One of those courageous men whose decision saved Christianity from becoming merely a sect, an obscure sect within Judaism. But that's what it would have been had it not been for the outcome of the Jerusalem Council. Silas helped save it. He was a leader, well prepared and eminently qualified for the work he was about to begin with the Apostle Paul. But that's not all. When Silas and his companion Judas Barsabbas arrived in Antioch, they were more than just mailmen who delivered a letter. You'll see it in verse 32. It says, "And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." Now that lengthy message grasps my attention, but I won't spend too much time on that. I'll just kind of gloss over that. I'd like to know what they considered a long sermon to be. Wouldn't you like to know that? You wouldn't. All right, well, we'll go on. But the point is, Silas was a prophet. See it? He was a prophet. Prophets were not only people who predicted the future in the New Testament church, they were people who revealed the mind of God. They were folks to whom God communicated His will and its application to the circumstances at hand. What an asset he would be to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Not only in discerning the guidance of God, but in helping declare the Word of God. He could do some of the pulpit ministry with Paul. He could preach. He was a prophet, well prepared, eminently qualified for the work he was about to begin. There were other things that qualified him too. As the story progresses, we learn that he was a Roman citizen. That comes to light in his Philippian imprisonment in chapter 16. A Roman citizen. For another thing, he was a Hellenistic Jew like Paul. Paul was also a Roman citizen. Now, both of them share these two things. Hellenistic, that means he was... He spoke Greek and he understood the Greek mind and the Greek culture. So that was helpful to him. His name Silvanus, as it appears in the epistles, is our clue that he was a Hellenistic Jew. He had two names, Silas, his Hebrew name, and then Silvanus, his Latin name. And that would be an asset ministering in the Greco-Roman world and culture of the day as he traveled and worked with the Apostle Paul. He was perfectly prepared by God for the work he was about to begin as Paul's new friend and fellow worker. He was prepared. Preparation. Don't scorn it. I've met people throughout my Christian lifetime who have belittled preparation. They've said things like, oh, I don't have time to go to school. I don't have time to get trained. You know, there's a world out there dying without Christ, and I got to get going and get out there and do the work. Well, that's commendable in some ways. But just think about it for a moment. If when you get out there to do the work, your efforts are far more productive and effective for Jesus Christ and accomplish so much more throughout the remainder of your lifetime, should Jesus tarry, then a few years of preparation would be a good thing. Don't belittle preparation. Silas was prepared. He had spent a number of years in internship for this role that God has now called him to. But there's some other lessons for us in this. God doesn't ask us to do things for which He's not qualified us. You can count on that. God wants you to do it, then He considers you prepared to do it. Now, that doesn't mean we're ever adequate for the task in and of ourselves. Do we ever feel like we're well enough equipped to do a job? I don't. And it's good that we don't, because then we're forced to depend upon God, and that's exactly what He wants us to do. But the point is, when He calls us to do a job, He Himself provides the equipment to do it, personally qualifies us to do it. We don't need to put ourselves down with false modesty or hold out to people who are begging us and they're desperate and finally we give in and it kind of makes us feel good that we're so important, you know. We don't have to do that. When Paul invited Silas to join this team and get involved in the ministry with him, he accepted it eagerly and willingly, and we can do the same. Now, that doesn't mean any time anybody asks you to do something for the Lord, that's obviously God's will and you need to do it. Everything you're asked to do. That doesn't necessarily follow. It may be, it may not be. But the point is, if others in the body consider you to be qualified, maybe you ought to give it a try. Not use the excuse, well, I'm not qualified to do that. I can't do that. It may be true. But it may not be true. Give it a try. God will show you whether you're qualified or not. And if it's His will, if He calls you to the task, He will qualify you. He never asks us to do a job He doesn't qualify us to do. Something else. Though He was highly qualified and a leader with prominent gifts and extensive experience, Silas accepted a secondary role. He sat in the hardest chair in the orchestra to fill, second fiddle. He was in a support role to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was not only a man of outstanding gifts, remember, he was a man of very dominant and aggressive personality. That was one of the problems that got him and Barnabas in trouble with each other. Who was really the leader of this team? There might have been some question in that first team, but there isn't any question in this team at all. Paul's going to be the leader. Silas knows it. Everybody knows it. But Silas is not worried about power and glory. He doesn't care about being the leader of the pack. He just wants to be used of God. in any simple and inconspicuous way. He's willing to be somebody's assistant. Like that song we sang this morning, ready to go, ready to stay, ready my place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do His will. Silas could have written that song. That's the theme of his life. He was ready. Even if it was a secondary, a lowly role to fill, a supportive role. Are you willing to serve in some supportive capacity, or do you turn jobs down unless you can have top billing, unless you can have the solo part, play the lead role, moderate the meeting, be the superintendent of the department, head of the organization, whatever it is? Thank God for the Silases in the body of Christ, prepared to serve the Lord and then willing to fulfill their role joyfully. We've got some of them around Emmanuel Faith Community Church, and I thank God for them. Some of them are on the pastoral staff. They surround me in this ministry. And how I thank the Lord for them daily. How about you? Are you willing to do something in a secondary role, or are you going to have the glory in order to take the job? Good to get to know Silas. He's a good example for us. And he was not only prepared for his role, he was also, secondly, committed to his work. Silas knew that he was not volunteering for any picnic in the park. He was well aware of the difficulties and dangers that he would face as Paul's associate. Need I remind you that they didn't have 747s to whisk them to their preaching points in that day? It says they began in verse 41, chapter 15, verse 41, by traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now that's a little different than when we travel today. You know, people read that, they just kind of gloss over it as if they're buzzing along in their Mercedes, you know, over the mountains to their preaching points. Through Syria and Cilicia, rough, rugged terrain. Cilicia, high, rugged mountains. They're going on foot, folks, trudging over this rugged terrain, wading through streams, skirting lakes, climbing mountain, high mountain passes, carrying their supplies for weeks at a time along with them, sleeping out under the open skies night after night for weeks at a time, facing the ever-present danger of robber bands and thieves. This is the kind of thing that sent John Mark scurrying home to his mama on the first missionary journey. He didn't get very far at all. He got over here into Pamphylia and decided, this is not for me, and he sailed on back home to Jerusalem. But Silas sticks with it. He's committed to the work of spreading the gospel and of strengthening the young churches. And he's committed to his friend and fellow worker, the Apostle Paul. And he never flinched. Look at the evidence of it. I wrote four things down on your outline. Look at them. Let's follow them through. The first thing was he suffered unjustly in Philippi. In chapter 16, they eventually arrived in the city of Philippi in Europe. Right here. Passed all the way through Asia, up to Troas where Paul had the vision, sailed across to Philippi. And when he got there, he expelled a demon from a soothsaying slave girl. And the owners of that girl got mad, real mad. And they took out their vengeance on both Paul and his sidekick, Silas. Let's begin reading in verse 19 of Acts 16. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Notice how they throw in a little anti-Semitism there to arouse the crowd. "And they're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." A little patriotism doesn't hurt anything either. "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." Now, the charge was a bold-faced lie. They were pretending to be patriotic, concerned about the customs and laws and the best interests of their city, when in reality they were worried about their own sordid gain that these men had caused them to lose. And then they throw in the being Jews just to make sure they get a hearing, and to whip up the crowd into a frenzy, something that had nothing to do with the issue at hand at all. What mattered was it that they were Jews? But that's typical of carnal people. Carnally minded people, and they could be believers or unbelievers. Carnally minded people often fill with hatred and selfishness and greed and prejudices. But they usually try to disguise that fact by claiming that they're acting for some good cause or somebody's best interest. It's always somebody else's best interest that they're looking out for, you know. Then they seek to gain support by distorting the facts and by using inflammatory language and haranguing on emotionally charged issues. You can see it even today, you know, all around. You can see it in political campaigns. Sometimes you see it in labor disputes. Sometimes you see it in church politics. Sometimes you see it in the home. But I'll tell you where you never see it, folks. You never see it in the lives of people who are filled with the Spirit of God and desirous of pleasing the Lord. You don't see it in their lives. They're honest, straightforward. They don't try to subterfuge and subtlety to cloud the issues and get people emotionally all charged up over a false... They don't do those things. But anyway, without any consideration for justice or due process of law, Paul and Silas are stripped, beaten mercilessly until their backs are raw and bleeding, and then thrown into a cold, dark dungeon and shackled in timbers and left to suffer. It was cruel and inhuman punishment. And it was totally illegal for a Roman citizen. These authorities would have been in big trouble had Paul and Silas caused them that trouble, because they were Roman citizens. Boy, if anybody ever had a case, they had one. But you know the story as well as I do. Instead of grumbling and complaining and criticizing their torturers, instead of crying for a lawyer or screaming, "This is unfair, this is unfair," what are they doing? They're filling that old jail cell with songs of praise to God. And their radiant spirit, their joy, along with a well-timed earthquake that God sent, was responsible for bringing this Philippian jailer and his whole family to Jesus Christ. And the church at Philippi was born. Hey, here's a man who is committed to the ministry of God, the ministry that God entrusts to him, as well as to his workers in that ministry. He's committed to them. Dr. A.T. Robertson summed it up like this in a book he calls Types of Preachers in the New Testament. And there's a chapter on Silas, which was fascinating to me. He says, "It was a great triumph, and Silas shared it with Paul. Henceforth, Paul and Silas were linked together by this fellowship in suffering, like soldiers in a battle." That really links people together. Their experience had knit their souls together. And when they left Philippi the next day, these two travelers on the road to Thessalonica, they were brothers in Christ in a new way. They had suffered together. Silas had proven himself to be a true friend and faithful fellow worker. How about you? Are you willing to rate your life next to Silas's this morning? Let's do it. It might be good for us. Are you the kind of friend that sticks with somebody even when you lose some popularity points by sticking with them? When others are turning against them, and therefore against you if you stay with them, but they're your friend, what are you going to do? Do you stick with a friend when it means losing your own friends that maybe aren't being fair to this person? Or if it's going to mean hardship or distress or trouble or embarrassment for you, do you? Silas is a good model to follow. He suffered unjustly at Philippi. Notice secondly, please, and we're over in chapter 17 now. He ministered fearlessly at Thessalonica. They left Philippi, traveled down through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and finally they get to Thessalonica. And when they reached that city, they entered the synagogue. Paul did the preaching, as we might expect, but Silas stood right with him. I don't know whether he might have been standing right up there on the platform with him. Because it says in verse 4 that those who were persuaded joined Paul and Silas. In other words, the gospel had success again. And this time, it's the Jews themselves who get their noses out of joint over the success of the gospel. Not the Greek businessmen, but the Jews themselves. We read about it beginning in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. That's where Paul and Silas were staying. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They probably learned that from their cousins over in Jerusalem who crucified the Savior. Because that's the same thing they said, remember? Strange. These Jews are posing as friends of Caesar. They didn't care a hoot about Caesar. But they're posing as friends of Caesar in order to accomplish their own selfish ends. Jealousy and hatred lead us to do unusual things. But here's Paul and Silas again. They're fresh from a Philippian jail. Their wounds aren't even healed yet. And they're fearlessly preaching the gospel again. And frankly, folks, this situation has all the makings of a repeat performance of Philippi. They could get it again. Here they are in the middle of another mob. But this time the believers, the new believers, aren't going to let anything happen to them. Under cover of darkness, they're sent away to Berea, the next city on that road coming down through Macedonia. But Silas has again shown his commitment to the work of God and his faithfulness to the Apostle Paul. No threat could deter him from his task. He ministered fearlessly at Thessalonica. Well, they're at Berea now. It starts in verse 10. The success of the gospel was quickly repeated again in Berea. And the word reached back up into Thessalonica. It traveled pretty quick. Back to those Jews who had started all the trouble there, and they become Satan's saboteurs. They come on down to Berea to stir up some trouble there. They want to get rid of these fellows, and they want them farther away than just that little bit there. They want to get them out of the way, totally. This time, the believers take a different approach to the situation. Rather than send both Paul and Silas away, they sent Paul on to Athens, but they kept Silas and Timothy there in Berea to continue ministering to them, to carry on the work. It says so in verse 14. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and then the next verse says to Athens, but Silas and Timothy remained there. I guess they figured that the Jews would leave the assistants alone if the boss were out of the way. I don't know exactly what they figured. But evidently, they didn't know of Silas's gifts and abilities because the work went on. He carried on the ministry bravely in spite of personal potential danger to his life. Because that's what the Apostle Paul wanted him to do. Because that was what was best for the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was committed to the work and to his fellow workers. Well, after Athens, Paul went on down to the city of Corinth on the isthmus here. And he wanted Silas and Timothy to rejoin him there. Remember what we said at the beginning. Paul didn't like to work alone. He liked to have fellow workers around him. He saw the value of that. So he calls for Silas and Timothy to come. And there's an interesting comment made about their ministry in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. We're in 18 now, the ministry in Corinth. Down in verse 5, that's when they finally arrive. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I don't know why that was. Why, when Timothy and Silas got there, Paul could devote himself totally to the Word. Maybe it was because of the gift that they brought from Macedonia. They brought one, we know, from the Corinthian letters. Maybe it was because when Silas and Timothy got there, they invested tireless efforts on Paul's behalf so that he could give himself totally to the ministry of the Word. They helped to support him. They assisted him. They stood by him. They prayed for him. So he gave himself to the Word because they were there. We also know that he took an active part in preaching itself. We learn that in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn over there, but in 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul says to the Corinthians, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, that is, by me and Silvanus, that's his Latin name, and Timothy. All three of them did the preaching. And that's not all he did. We learn from his salutations to the Thessalonians in those two letters to Thessalonians, which happen to be written from Corinth on Paul's second journey, right here where we are right now. We learn that Silas helped him write those letters because he's in the salutation to the Thessalonians. He was a pretty busy man, wasn't he? He was helping to support the Apostle Paul. He was preaching. He was writing. He was a man who was unquestionably committed to the work of God and to the workers who were involved with him in that ministry, particularly to the Apostle Paul, whom he was assisting. You know, I wonder, and it occurred to me as I was studying his life, how my life, my commitment to Jesus Christ rates beside that of Silas. My commitment to the work of God, I'd like you to rate yours this morning. You don't have to show anybody, just rate it in your own mind. On a scale of 1 to 10, rate your commitment to the work of the Lord and the workers who are involved with you in that ministry. Whatever it is you're doing in serving the Lord. Maybe it's teaching a Sunday school class or singing in the choir or ushering or parking lot patrol or something right here on the grounds in the Lord's. Maybe it's just attending services where you can learn and grow as we study the Word of God together and see what God says to our hearts and lives. How committed are you to it? On a scale, 1 to 10, 10 being the best, mark it down in your mind. Are you determined to let nothing deter you from doing what you know God wants you to do, like the weather or like some sports event on TV that you just think you have to see, or some recreational activity that you love and Sunday's, boy, it's just such a good day to do it, or a late hours on Saturday night? Or how committed are you to the work of Jesus Christ and the people with whom you share that ministry? Great lessons to be learned from Silas's example, folks. It would help us move closer to 10 if we would learn from him this morning. Well, a temporary curtain falls on the story of Silas after Paul's ministry in Corinth in Acts 18. We're not told what he did next, but there's no doubt in our minds whatsoever that he's serving the Lord somewhere, faithfully serving in the things of Christ, carrying out maybe some assignment that Paul gave him, doing the will of God, ready to go, ready to stay, ready his place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do God's will. That's Silas. It went on, unquestionably. But the last word we find about him is in Peter's first epistle. Turn back there, will you please, with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Once again, we find he's not only prepared for his role, committed to his work, but he's loyal to his friends. 1 Peter 5:12 says, "Through Silvanus," that's his Latin name, Silas, "our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, so stand firm in it." Now he's with Peter. And again, he's modestly serving in a secondary role. He's an assistant to somebody else. Probably agreed upon by both Peter and Paul that this was necessary now. And Peter doesn't pass up an opportunity to commend him. Through Silvanus. That could mean that he's the bearer of the letter. "I'm writing to you through Silvanus," which would mean he probably ministered to those suffering saints in the five provinces that Peter wrote to. Or it could mean he actually penned the letter. "I'm writing you through Silvanus," that he was the scribe who wrote it. And some scholars are convinced that he was, because the Greek of 1 Peter is better than the Greek of 2 Peter. And Peter didn't lose his ability to speak Greek as time went on. That wasn't his native tongue. He probably didn't speak it very fluently. But Silas helped him write 1 Peter in all probability. Straighten out his grammar. It's nice to have somebody straighten out your grammar for you. Secretaries do that for us. People who need that help. But the point is what Peter says about him. Did you notice? "Our faithful brother," because that's the way I regard him. He's still a faithful friend and fellow worker. Nothing can destroy his loyalty to the people with whom he shares the things of Christ. Nothing. Not danger, not persecution, not overwork, not lack of glory, not lack of appreciation, or anything else. He's going to be committed to the work and follow through. Because as Solomon said, a friend loves at all times, and a brother's born for adversity. Silas epitomized true friendship in the work of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to have a friend like Silas? Several of them. What a beautiful, beautiful experience to have friends like this. Better still, wouldn't you like to be a friend like Silas? That's really the challenge of his life to each of us individually this morning. Are you? Are you? Or have you let some curt remark or some slight, whether real or imagined, or some minor difference of opinion or some unfair treatment to drive a wedge between you and cool your loyalty to your friends? Let's learn from Silas today. Let's learn to love at all times. We may need to confront, but we're not going to stop loving nor stop being loyal to those with whom we serve in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, Solomon said something else about friendship. He said in Proverbs 18:24, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And most Bible teachers are convinced Solomon was looking down through the corridors of time to one Jesus Christ. He said, "There is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus said that. And then he went to the cross and laid down his life for us. Not only died for us, but paid the awful agony that our sins deserved. Because he's our friend. That's where Silas learned friendship, from the Lord Jesus. We can grow in his likeness too. But the important thing is that we know Christ. You can't grow in his likeness until you know him. He died for you because he loved you and wants to be your friend. He paid for your sins. Will you trust him as your Savior? Let's bow together, shall we? I'm concerned about those who may be with us this morning without assurance, absolute assurance of their own eternal salvation. They don't know for certain that their sins are forgiven, that they're children of God, that should God take them off this earthly scene today, they would enter heaven. They don't know that. Maybe there's some of you here today who don't know that. And I know there are people who say, "Oh, well, that's presumptuous to say you can know that." Well, God said you can know it. And if God said it, it isn't presumptuous. He said it through the Apostle John. "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you've acknowledged your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've believed in him as your Savior, you have eternal life. So if you've not consciously trusted him and received him as your Savior, do it now, will you? He that has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God has not life. That's God's word. Maybe in these moments, just talk to him in prayer. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." Open your heart to him now, will you? Christian, maybe the Lord dealt with some area of your life through the example of Silas. He's a challenge to you. As well, he should be. And you'd like to make a deeper commitment to the work of Jesus Christ and your fellow workers. Tell him that right now, will you? Father, I pray that you'll use the example of Silas to be a challenge to us today, so that we may walk with you and walk with each other powerfully and effectively and lovingly in days to come, to do your will, O God.
We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.